All right, we are in 1 Timothy 6. Do I have the excellent. Title for today's message, for those who are taking notes, is Contentment in a World of Discontent. So, contentment requires a constant effort amidst the incessant bombardment of messages and of inadequacy in our life and the greed that we might have. It always speaks to you're not enough, you don't have enough, you're not, you don't reflect to others, you know, your worth. But the blessings that come with being content with Jesus and what He offers is far beyond anything the world can offer. Anything the world can offer. And the world offers a lot, but mostly they're just kind of shiny baubles. This chapter is about contentment in the Lord. Now, verses 1 and 2, it's regarding working unto the Lord. And then verses 3 through 20, though we're going to be kind of splicing that out a little bit, it really is contentment in what God provides versus the desires for riches, the pursuit that leads to, and those who would lead us in that pursuit, not in the world, but in the church. So we're going to be speaking about four additional groups here in the church: Christian slaves, false teachers, the man of God and the woman of God, and those that are rich. And coming back to it always, our theme verse for the entire book of 1 Timothy is? There you go. Okay, I need to do that. So, I'm not content, okay? All right, we'll get that figured out. Anyway, And that certainly applies to the area of godly contentment. So in verses 1 and 2, this is a reminder to honor God in our employment. So it says, let as many bondservants as under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor. So Paul called upon the slaves of that time. And again, he's speaking to a Roman culture, you know, this is definitely the time of Rome. And Paul's calling upon the slaves to count their own masters worthy of all honor, to be good, respectful workers for their masters. And he did this not out of general approval of the institution of slavery. That's absolutely false, and that's a false accusation against the Word of God. But so that God may be glorified, so that the name of God and His doctrine may not be blasphemed. So there were, within Rome, there were about 60 million slaves. Within the Roman Empire, I should say, not Rome. Within the Roman Empire, there are about 60 million slaves. About, by some estimations, almost certainly 50%, maybe even as much as 2/3 of the population of the Roman Empire were under slavery. Some slaves held very privileged positions. They were teachers. They were doctors, such as Luke. There's a very good possibility he was a slave before he traveled with Paul, and that's why he was a physician. Some headed up households, but some were treated with incredible abuse. So while the Bible never commanded slavery or commended it, it did permit it, and it regulated it. And at times, for the sake of correction, God would even allow the children of Israel to be taken into slavery, especially when they forsook Him and turned to other gods, because He wanted to make it very clear that following after false gods does indeed lead to the slavery of sin. So slavery in the Bible is certainly correlated with sin at times, but it cannot be tied directly to it. But Jesus came to set us free, to bring liberty. So how did that translate in the hearts and minds of those who came to faith in Him, especially during that time and when they were still slaves? So if you remember, the apostles were more interested in Jesus restoring the kingdom when they were with Him. They kept saying, you know, when is that time that we're going to be restoring the kingdom? And so certainly slaves would be wondering when Jesus would change their life circumstances. And that's something we wrestle with today. Lord, when are You going to change my life circumstances? When are things going to get better for me? In 1 Corinthians 7, 20 through 24, it says, let each man remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. So there is certainly, you know, if your circumstances can change them. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. So regardless of what's happening with your body, your heart and your mind is still free because they're in Christ. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. So what he's basically saying is don't kick against it. If God allows you to be free, then do it. But don't kick against where you are. Jesus, Paul, and others in the New Testament did not call for a violent revolution against the institution of slavery. Think about what would happen if they did. If that was their, if they were, I'm going to say it. If their goal was social justice, do you think that the gospel would have been preached? And they would have failed. They would have just been put down, executed, you're a revolutionary, get out of here. But through the transformation of the heart brought about by the gospel, they effectively destroyed the foundations of slavery. They destroyed the foundations of racism, of greed, of class hatred. Do we still deal with those? Absolutely. Should we be dealing with them in the church? We need to address them in the church, but they should not be in the church. And made a civilization without slavery possible. The church itself was a place where slavery was destroyed. As a matter of fact, there were a lot of times where a slave would become saved, a master would become slaved. He would go to the church to find that the person that is teaching the word of God, the person in a position of authority as a pastor or an elder, was his slave. And so, the master was expected to submit to that slave's spiritual leadership. When they got back to the house, however, that servant, that slave, had to submit to his master. So that kind of radical thinking, though, was an offense to many, but it glorified God, and it eventually destroyed slavery. In the Roman Empire, and certainly in the Western world, is there still slavery going on? Absolutely. It's still, in some cases, it could even be regarded as even more so than during the Roman times. But he speaks as those that are under the yoke. So the same principles apply to our occupations today. Obviously, we're not slaves. We do have some mobility in going from job to job. But when we work hard and honor our employers, it glorifies God. But when we're bad workers and disrespectful to those that are over us, it brings shame on the name of Jesus Christ. Colossians 3, 22 through 24 actually gives us a sense of this when he says, "Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. No matter who we work for, we really work for the Lord, and we should give the Lord both honor and a hard day of work. So that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed." So people judge Christianity. They judge who God is. They judge what the Bible teaches, his doctrine, based upon how believers conduct themselves as workers. When you put on this robe of righteousness that Jesus gives us in salvation, you're representing him. And so if people know that you're a Christian, those are the kinds of things they look for. Each Christian should ask if they are leading people to Jesus by how they work, or if they are leading people away from Jesus by their bad work and their testimony at their job. There's a period of time whenever you see an advertisement for a particular service, and they have the little fish on it representing the fact that they're a Christian. A lot of people shy away from that because they say, we can't trust them. That's just for show. How you work represents God, and that's how we have to see ourselves. And then he goes on to say, and those who have believing masters, so there should not be an attitude that a believing boss should provide favor. There should be, in fact, a desire to bless them by working more diligently so we can honor them in their faith and demonstrate to the world that God, our God, truly is our God, and that we are working unto the Lord and not to please those, for eye service. So he says, teach and exhort these things. So this teaching was especially important in the ancient world. It's incredibly important today, you know, but where slaves might be treated very differently from master to master. And sometimes there was this incredibly intense racism and hatred between slaves and masters. And so he is calling them to represent Jesus and not work from their own fear, their own frustration, their own pain. And that is a call that we have today as well. I'm exhorting you today, especially, to work diligently to honor Christ, because in doing so, you make yourself valuable. And in some cases, indispensable. And we all understand that this is an era where your moral views are in very large disfavor, especially if you work in the corporate world. There's such a separation between, you know, godly morals that we could count on in the corporate world 20 years ago, 10 years ago. And they've departed from that. And so whenever you express a morality that is different from what they condone and sometimes celebrate, you become suspect. And I speak from experience on that, by the way, being in the corporate world up until last July. Thank God that he saw favor that both me and my employer decided this would be an excellent time for me to leave, and so they paid me to go away. That's the way to go. But the idea is, and again, because I mean, I know just in the last 2 years, there's this regarding vaccines, shots and masks. There was a lot of concern, and there was a lot of serious concern about these things, valid concern. And so, you know, a lot of folks took their stand. So the question is, are you valuable enough to keep, or is that just too much trouble? So make yourself, I'm exhorting you, make yourself valuable so that somebody looks at you and says, you really believe, and you walk the way that you believe, and you honor what we're doing here. And you can do that without honoring what they're displaying in public. Daniel worked in the court of a pagan king. Joseph worked in the court of Pharaoh. You can do so as well. So, now the remaining verses speak on the relationship of contentment and godliness and the blessings they bring outside of material wealth from this point on to pretty much to the end of the chapter. So, in verses 3 through 5, you know, we need to beware of woolly wolves. If anyone teaches otherwise, Paul is telling Timothy, he's kind of ending here where he began, that Timothy must be on guard against those who would misuse the word of God. And so when he says teaches otherwise, here it may mean replacing the plain teaching of God's word with a focus on visions and prophecies, strange spiritual experiences that people claim. There is great material gain in spiritual sensationalism. Tremendous material gain in spiritual sensationalism, and it's something that has plagued the church from the beginning. And it's not isolated to the pulpit. Most harm, as a matter of fact, is done in private conversation, drawing people away in the secret whisperings and corners. You know, it doesn't necessarily have to be a bad teacher. And they're addressing this. Paul's addressing this when he says that anyone teaches otherwise. It's not just a bad teacher. It's somebody who's drawing you aside and telling you about these things that are not from the Word of God. And does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul warns Timothy against this heretic, you know, that wants to be argumentative, that wants to take on every point, who's left the Word of God to promote his own ideas, and who does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. People will abuse God's Word instead of opposing it. Have you ever noticed that? You can strangle Scripture to make it say anything you want. And people will do that. They're not opposing the Word of God. They're just using it very, very poorly. We hear politicians do that all the time, right? You know, where they'll misquote some scripture when you're like, wow, have you ever read the Bible? I mean, just the verse before and after it should tell you something. They're corrupting scripture for their own gain. This also includes, you know, I get questions a lot about, well, what do you think about this teacher? What do you think about that teacher? My standard is always, unless they're just full out heretics, you know, and I'll name those names. But this includes those who do not teach the full counsel of God, right? They're just this little bit. This is my focus. This is all I'm ever going to teach. And so don't give the full counsel of God, or they use it for their own material enrichment. It also includes foolish babbling that is not beneficial to the hearer. Matthew 12. Now, this is something we need to understand. Matthew 12, 35 through 37 says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Does that mean you should be afraid to speak of the gospel because you just don't know how to? No, not at all. I mean, the Holy Spirit's got that covered. You know, maybe you don't know every single thing. That's okay. The Holy Spirit's got that covered. Adam Clark said, a word that does nothing, that neither ministers grace nor instruction to them who hear it. That's what he's talking about when he's talking about an idle word. If your heart belongs to Jesus, so will your words. But this person is proud, knowing nothing. So this describes those who misuse God's word. All the proud, they don't see or admit to their lack of knowledge. They just, you know, came into my head, it's going to come out of my mouth. And like most proud people, they're able to convince others that they're expert in God's truth, but they're actually misusing it. You know, I don't know, I think some of our politicians used to be former pastors or something, or former theologians, because of the way that they're redescribing things and redefining them. You know, and the church is guilty of this as well. Teachers are to read and give a sense of God's word. Sometimes personal insights or stories or examples may benefit that goal. But if it becomes more about the person teaching and what they're doing and what, you know, and their insights and their stories, then they've completely left the gospel. If those become the focus, then we've drifted away from the inherent power of the word. And we've replaced it with our own beliefs. They're obsessed with disputes and arguments. Many will concentrate on specific doctrine or points of doctrine without having the mind or heart of Christ. You know, they just want to push this particular thing without the context of the entirety of the Word of God. But their desire to constantly debate some aspect of doctrine shows their unwillingness to humbly receive the truth. Many will ask questions as a pretense instead of to learn. Is the question a question, really, or is it a launch pad for an argument? Is it a trap? They're obsessed with disputes and arguments. Envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings. This is the fruit of the disputes and arguments of those who misuse God's truth. And they are in the body of Christ, most assuredly. And when they are here, there's all kinds of division. There's all kinds of discontent. They may sound like experts on the Bible. They actually do damage to God's church. And when they turn a body against itself, they gain influence. They gain power. They draw people away to themselves. Think about the words that we just read. Consider the wickedness represented by the words used there. Envying one another, maybe over spiritual gifts, over material blessings, or position in the church. Contention or debate. Slandering one another. Speaking untruths or suspicions about one another. Gossip. supposing or suspecting wickedness in another person, producing constant friction. We see that in the world as people seek to gain influence, status, and power. It has absolutely no place in the church. Therefore, Paul warned Timothy, from such, withdraw yourself. Because, and he identifies them as who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Godliness means reverence, respect, piety towards God. It is not godlikeness, it's godliness. Reverence, respect, and piety towards God. That's what that means. So whenever somebody talks about being godly or godly behavior, that's also why it's always written in a small g, not a big g. Because we're talking about an aspect of character here, an aspect of the heart. Now, when Paul is using this here, to me, I'm picking up a sense of sarcasm, which we see land very well in the next verse. Because the inference here is that they thought a profession of Christian faith was sufficient in lieu of true reverence towards God. Yes, I love Jesus, but there's not a true reverence towards God. And this is another characteristic of those who misuse God's truth. Their interest in the things of God is not for God's glory, but motivated in part by desire for wealth and comfort and potentially power and influence. So thinking or advertising the gospel as a fix to all problems is incorrect. And that's why they create contention. That's why they create dysfunction in the church. That's why they're creating the envy and the debate and the slandering and the evil thinking about one another. It's because then what do you have then? Discontent. What can I provide you? Contentment. I've got the answer. So thinking or advertising the gospel as a fix to all problems is incorrect. Advertising oneself as a fix to all problems is incorrect. Leonard Ravenhill said, Jesus did not come into the world to make bad men good. He came into the world to make dead men live. Following after the Lord and obeying his commands come with blessing. And your life and outlook will be drastically different. When you follow the Lord and you obey him, it comes with blessing. And your life and outlook will be drastically different. But you may need to learn contentment in your current health, marital or financial situation, your current job situation. Part of that blessing is recognizing that God has you exactly where he wants you. And that's difficult to handle sometimes. What of those who believe God's blessing is measured in health or wealth? What will become of their faith in difficult times? It also takes our eyes off of the giver and places it on the gifts as a measure of our faith. Everything in our life should be about glorifying and honoring God regardless, and sometimes despite our circumstances. Let me repeat that. Everything in our life should be about glorifying and honoring God regardless, and sometimes despite our circumstances. So he tells Timothy, from such, withdraw yourself. So Timothy is told to deliberately not associate with those who would receive or present the gospel with this kind of marketing approach. And we have that in abundance today. Then he goes on to say, godliness with contentment is great gain. So it's true that godliness is great gain, but only when accompanied by contentment. So one can only truly be godly when they are content with God and all that comes from and is withheld by his hand. Did you catch that? One can only truly be godly when they are content with God and all that comes from and is withheld by his hand. Now, a definition of contentment, I think, is worthy here. It's an inner sufficiency that keeps us at peace in spite of outward circumstances. It's an inner sufficiency that keeps us at peace in spite of outward circumstances. Someone that is satisfied and not always clamoring for more. Not always shopping for or acquiring material things, but satisfied with God and His will for my life. So do you constantly desire other and better things? If you lost everything, would God be enough? Our mind immediately harkens back to the book of Job. Is God sufficient? And again, I see this sarcasm here a little bit where, you know, they think that God godliness is a means of gain. But he says, now godliness with contentment is great gain. Paul knew this kind of contentment firsthand. Philippians 4:11-13. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state that I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have suffered both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And here is one of the most misquoted verses in the Bible. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. If you have that on a plaque, or you have that on a poster, you know, where somebody's hitting a home run or kicking a soccer ball, tear it up. This is what it means. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. If I took that completely out of context, I would be living my dream to be an NFL receiver right now. Those days are gone, okay? Those days never were. It has to, I can do these things. I can be content through Christ who strengthens me. I can be content with the best steak dinner, and I can be content with spam. Material possessions in and of themselves do not corrupt us, but the question becomes, who is the master? You are the possession. It's hard to be content. It is really hard. Let's face facts. It's hard to be content because our consumer culture feeds our lack of contentment. And because, unfortunately, we read the scripture through Western eyes a lot of times. 21st century Western eyes. And so it's hard to be content. And our culture rewards us when we're discontent, and with advertising that tries to make us feel discontent without, you know, without a particular product or without a particular service or without a particular status. And it's hard to be content because we almost always desire far more than we need. Are materials more important than people in your life? Are you using what God has given to you to honor and obey Him? Or is it for your own leisure and pleasure? And that's your goal. There's nothing wrong with leisure and pleasure. Don't get me wrong. But is that your goal? Or is it are you using it to honor and obey Him? Again, I ask the question, is God enough? So much that your focus is on the eternal rather than material. So then Paul speaks to the heart of contentment when he says, for we have brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out, and having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. You ever seen a newborn baby? They are penniless. As a matter of fact, there aren't even any pockets to put pennies in. They're born naked. They come in with nothing. They're going out with nothing. We can carry nothing out. The things that make a man rich in this world mean nothing in the world to come. You know, that old joke where, you know, a guy comes to heaven's gates with a suitcase in his hand, and I know this is theologically incorrect, but it's a good point. And Peter stops him and says, what do you got in the suitcase? And he said, you know that nothing comes in, you know, to heaven. And he said, well, you know, I've got gold I'm bringing. And he said, pavement? You're bringing in pavement? A heart of contentment begins with seeing our material possessions and resources in an eternal perspective. There are no U-Haul trailers on the back of hearses. Somebody once was, you know, this of course is just an assumption, but somebody asked when a wealthy person died, you know, thinking about the estate and everything else. He said, what did he leave behind? The answer, of course, everything. We can carry nothing out, but we can send ahead eternal blessing and reward through wise use of our resources right now. Don't panic. There's not a collection coming. This is not the Sermon on the Mount, okay? I'm talking about a heart of contentment. A heart of contentment. Having food and clothing. So after an eternal perspective, a heart of contentment will be humble. A heart that can be content with simple things. And again, in our culture that is based on consumption, it can be difficult. Now think of it this way. If the entire United States became Christian and they followed this principle, we'd be destroyed in a year, right? Our economy would be gone. We have to have a heart that can be content with simple things. But our culture pushes us. We need the most, the newest, the best. I was in my 30s in the 80s, and it was for some of you who lived during that time, it was a time of working hard and partying harder. You know, the phrase which was supposed to be a mocking phrase really became a rallying cry. Greed is good. And Malcolm Forbes was attributed with the 1980s quote, in that decade of greed. As a matter of fact, you could see bumper stickers all over the place. He who dies with the most toys wins. Not sure what they win, but they're still dead. And the last 40 years has seen it get worse, not better. Verse 9, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. So discontent, please hear me, discontent leads to slavery. Whenever someone can lead you to be unsatisfied with what you have, then they can entice you with what they offer and that they promise will satisfy. And that is a slavery. And Jesus already said, I bought you with a price. Be a slave to no one. But discontent leads to slavery. They have no care if it destroys you or not. James 1:14 says, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. I don't have that slide up here, but the reference again is James 1:14. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Significantly, the desire for riches is far more dangerous than the riches themselves. And it isn't only the poor who desire to be rich, you know. It's been attributed to many, many a billionaire and oil baron and robber baron back in the early 1900s. But somebody was quoted as saying when asked, you know, how many, you know, you've got multi-millions. How much more do you need? And they said, just one more. And that, if that's the compulsion, then that's what destroys us, not the wealth itself. Poor does not mean godly, and rich is not ungodly, nor is it true the other way around. There are, you know, you can't be judged by what God has provided you. There are many remarkably godly men in the Bible who were unbelievably rich. You know, Abraham, David, Solomon. I know a few men who are just incredibly wealthy, and they are very humble, and they understand why God has blessed them. But the godly rich have the heart like the psalmist in Psalm 62:10, if riches increase, do not set your heart on them. If God blesses you, thank God for them, but you're thanking God for them. Now the question is, how can I use them to honor you? Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare. So this desire for riches tempts our hearts away from eternal riches. It ensnares us in a trap that the very, very few people can escape, always dreaming of riches and always setting one's heart on them. And the desire to be rich can really only be satisfied in Jesus Christ. And it can only be satisfied with spiritual riches rather than material ones. Everything else falls short. Everything else falls short. Any person who has, I can almost say 100%, let's just say 99.9%, just for illustration purposes, of anybody who has come into any kind of windfall at all, whether it's some unknown inheritance or they won the lottery or whatever, not only is that money gone within a couple of years, sometimes as, you know, as few as 5 or 10 years, but they find themselves destitute because their heart's not right. They don't understand how to use this wealth, and so they blow it. So the desire to be rich can really only be satisfied in Jesus Christ and satisfied with spiritual riches rather than material ones. Where your treasure is, there is your heart. Now, the next verse, depending upon what translation you read, it reads differently. In the New King James, it says the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. As Mark was reading, he was reading from the King James, and it says the love of money is a root of all evil. Okay. I think the New King James is probably is a little more accurate. And if you look at most translations, you can see that that's the way it's translated. We can't misquote or misunderstand. Money is amoral. Money is just amoral. It's just a thing. It's a type of exchange. It is money love that is the root of all kinds of evil, not the root of all evil. However, you can make an argument. You know, what's the phrase that we use these days? Follow the money, right? I personally think that power is more important than money, because with power I can get money. But money, especially for so many of us, is just such an important thing that we may do whatever it takes to gain more, in small ways and big ways. Whether it comes to cheating or robbing, for that matter. And because they have this love of money, they've pierced themselves through with many sorrows. This is what happens for those who live in the love of money. They're never satisfied. You know, I don't know, if you've ever been guilty when you go, okay, Lord, I understand what you say about riches and I get it and that it could corrupt me, but I'm willing to have you test me. We should trust the Word of God and the experience of many. I've made it well known in conversations. I've made it well known from the pulpit that I believe that this country is in for a great fall. I think that we're at the precipice. We've got 1 foot over the edge. It may be slow and gradual. I don't know. I'm not a prophet. It may come as a tidal wave. I know I'm mixing my metaphors. So, can you have contentment, an inner sufficiency that keeps you at peace in spite of outward circumstances? Verses 11 through 16, but you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. This is a comparison to what those who would try and draw you away. This is a comparison to that. You, O man of God. So Timothy was commanded to be different from those who live for riches and material wealth. He was to flee the proud arguments of those who misuse God's word and who suppose that we should follow God just for what we can get out of it. And instead pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. And we also recognize these as the fruit of the Spirit, love for those around us. And these characteristics come out of that Spirit. So instead of pride and riches, Timothy was to make these things his pursuit, to go after these things. And these are the things which are not often valued in our present age, but they are riches before God. So this challenge to leave these things and to follow hard after these other things is not just for Timothy. It is for every man and woman of God. As opposed to being a man of the world or a woman of the world, these are the things we need to be pursuing. And then he goes on to say, fight the good fight, going God's way against the flow of this world, and it will never be easy. Timothy had to have a soldier's determination, and that's what these words are referring to. Fight, we get the word agonize here, you know, as a verb. It means to contend, to struggle against, knowing that there are difficulties and dangers. That's what it means to agonize against this. This is the fight, you know, and to fight the good fight. You know, this is what we're objective. This is what we're supposed to be doing. And God calls us to be fighters, but to fight the good fight of faith. We may lose a battle. We may lose a battle. But we already have victory in the war. And that's the position we fight from. Think about it. The promised land was given to Israel. Victory was assured, but they won and lost battles as they followed and disobeyed God. That was the determination. But the victory was assured. All they had to do was walk in it. We may lose battles, sometimes from disobedience, sometimes from the sovereignty of God, but we are to continue to fight the good fight. We're to continue to agonize over these things. Timothy was drafted into this war because he says, to which you were also called, but he also volunteered, you know, because it says, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. You know, the draft has been long gone for the United States, but if you can just imagine if the United States reinstituted the draft, the idea would be here, yes, I know I'm going to be drafted, but I'm going to show up at the recruitment center at 6 a.m. because I'm ready. That's the idea here. You were drafted, but you volunteered. Timothy had to consider both so as to set his thinking right for the fight. God called him, and he freely chose. In the sight of God who gives life to all things. And so since Paul is reminding Timothy of this difficult battle, he's also reminding him of who it is who called him, and also to whom he is fighting this good fight in the company of. Timothy had an obligation to serve the Creator who gave him life. Some of the biggest damage that's been done in this, as a matter of fact, I was having a conversation with my brother-in-law yesterday who has no belief whatsoever, and we were talking about the state of the country, and he said, what would you attribute it to? And I said, well, you know what I would attribute it to. We've had this conversation. We're moving further and further away from God. Some of the biggest damage has come from the simple fact that many people no longer believe they have a Creator and that they have an accountability to that Creator. And then Paul goes on to identify this God, Christ Jesus. This, Timothy, is who gave you this difficult command. This saint is who gave you this difficult command. Your Messiah, Jesus. Jesus himself knew what it meant to fulfill a difficult command. He had that very emotional and difficult discussion in the garden with his father. But he witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, and Jesus did it in several ways. If you think about it, Pilate's statement about Jesus being the king of the Jews, and Jesus admitted the truth about himself. Jesus told Pilate about the sovereignty of God, saying, you could have no power at all over me except that which is given to you from above. He was led to the led as a lamb silent to the slaughter, refusing to defend himself, but leaving his life in the will of God. So Jesus made a good confession before Pontius Pilate, as it says, as Paul is stating here. So when Timothy was told to live up to the good confession that he made, he said, follow Jesus. Follow Jesus' example in what he did. And how long do you do this? Until you're tired? Until it's ready? Until you're ready to retire? Until you're done with it? Until I'm just sick of this, you know, until the money runs out, until whatever? No, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing. This is how long we are to fight the good fight. Chuck Smith once said that whenever we give up, it's always just a little too soon. And we're not to speculate how long, because it's in His time. So we're here for the long haul. He is the blessed and only potentate, the one who alone has all the power, all the strength. He who rules over the universe, He who created the universe, it was for Him, through Him, and in Him that these things were created. He is the one that occupies the throne at the right hand of the Father. And as soon as we know who that is, as soon as we remember who that is, it equips us to fight the good fight. We have had many, many examples in history where battles were won or lost because of who the leader was, and sometimes at incredible odds. We know who our leader is. We know who our leader is. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And whenever you think about it in this terms, what man can stand up against that? What difficulty can stand up against that? He alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, who no man has seen or can see. He is a holy and righteous God. Truly immortal. He has been there from eternity. He will be there for eternity without end. And we desire to see His glory. To whom be honor and everlasting power. So knowing who this Jesus is should not bring about the response, what can He do for me? He already has done for you. He has given you eternity. He has given you salvation. He has given you life, and that abundantly. He has given you inheritance. He has adopted you into His family. He's given you everything. So when we honor this Jesus, to whom be honor and everlasting power, we cannot ask, what can He do for me? But instead, just bow down before Him in humble worship for what He has already done and what He promised He will do. Paul just breaks out into this praise of glory and honor of this exalted King, Lord Jesus. Whenever we remember who it is, we can continue to fight the good fight. And then He gives this final word to the rich. I'll be honest, not sure why I put it in here, but it's in here, so I'm good. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty. So this phrase kind of puts it all in perspective. You know, you might have riches now, again, but you're not taking them with you. You have to use your riches responsibly if you will be rich in the age to come. And so you're not to be haughty. And that's one of the constant dangers of riches is pride. It's very easy to believe that we are more because we have more than somebody else, and there's always that status thing, you know, and it is running rampant. There are multiple reasons why social media is so damaging. I mean, there's value. Don't get me wrong. I'm not going to stand up here and preach an anti-social media message, because this very message is actually going out on social media. But if your children are on TikTok, they're getting this kind of message that riches are what makes them valued, that how they look is what makes them valued. besides the fact that it's owned by China and they're collecting your data and everything else. But I had to get that in there. But anybody who is using comparison to somebody else instead of seeing themselves as God sees them is in danger of this, regardless whether they're rich or they're poor. So we're not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. And God knows our tendency to trust in riches instead of in Him. And I'm guilty of that. Don't get me wrong. Over this past 2 years, and I've seen my own, you know, the things that Denise and I worked for significantly for the day that when we could no longer, or were in our case, the Lord has called us not to work anymore. And we go, okay, God, we've done everything that you called us to do, and we've scrimped and we've saved and we put these things behind, and then all of a sudden, it's gone. Do I trust in my riches instead of in Him? He guards us against this danger because He wants us to trust in that which is the most certain, in Him and not in uncertain riches. Because we know that everything that we have could be gone in a moment. It could be stolen by inflation. It could be stolen by taxes. It could be stolen by government fiat. It could be destroyed naturally. It could all be gone in a moment. So we cannot trust in uncertain riches. And if you're not rich, if you believe that you're not rich, compare yourself to the other 75% of the world. But it says, let them do good that they may be rich in good works, ready to give. So being a giver and doing good with our resources is what guards our heart from materialism and trusting in uncertain riches. You know, a lot of people, again, this is not a message to, you know, to bump up collections, because a lot of people believe that they're giving to the Lord because the church needs money. That's not true. Now we're in this environment, and yes, we need to pay the rent, we need to pay the utilities, and et cetera, et cetera. The most important reason to give is because you need to be a giver. And it's God's way of guarding you against greed and to trust in an uncertain riches. And God will provide for His work even if you do not give. But what'll happen to you if you're not a part of that? If you don't have that generous heart. And I've used this example before, and I was reminded of it yesterday because we celebrated my mom's 95th birthday. And she was just, there were so many people that came out because she impacted so many people. And one of the ways that she impacted people is that we came from a family of 12. And there was almost 13 people at the table. And we didn't have any money. She would give food out the back door. Because people would just come up and asking for food, and she'd give people, you know, she always had an attitude of, you know, of never lending money, because she said, if I can't afford to give it to you, I can't give it to you at all. And there was no way that she was going to let that destroy her relationship with them. And so she has this idea of this generosity, and I learned that at her knee, basically. If you do not give of your material things to the Lord's work, how will you be storing up for yourself a good foundation for the time to come? You know, how will you lay hold on eternal life? There's a lot of people who will not enter heaven because they're really more satisfied here on earth. And if you don't have an eternal perspective, this earth, this world, is the best you're ever going to see for eternity. So we're to lay hold on eternal life. Leave the pursuit of money aside. Be content with your work as a minister of the gospel. You can't, you know, Scripture tells us that you can't hold on to both mammon and eternity. You can't serve two masters. So lay hold of the eternal life. So it comes to a conclusion here of the book. Of the letter. O Timothy, guard what is committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, by professing it some have strayed, concerning the faith. Grace be with you, amen. So he repeats this theme, challenging Timothy to determine what comes from God and what comes from man, to guard against those things that come from man. No, Timothy, I trust you. But we all are prone to being seduced. Guard what was committed to your trust. The gospel is a trust committed to pastors, to teachers. It's also committed to all believers. So guard what was committed to your trust, because when that trust is broken, that's when you stray from the faith. So how do we take this home? Number one, bless your employer with your hard and diligent work, becoming a person of great character, reputation, and dependability. If God wants to bless you in that with greater wealth or position, allow him to do that. By not advancing you, as the world would see it, he may be protecting you. God has built you for specific things. Let him use you in that way. Secondly, run, flee from anyone who uses God's word for anything that does not point you to the glory and majesty of God. And thirdly, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight. Lay hold of eternal life. Be content. Be content with our Lord of Lords, our King of Kings, the great potentate, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our memory verse, 1 Timothy 6, 6-8. Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we have brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with this we shall be content. So if you would repeat with me. Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Father, we want to thank you so much for all of your kindness, for your love, for your goodness. God, for your faithfulness. You are so amazing. God, I want to thank you for how you richly bless us. Lord, how you have given us victory. You have given us your Holy Spirit. You have empowered us, Lord. Lord, I thank you that you've given us everything that we need for life and godliness. And Lord, that we can understand how we can handle all that you've put into our hand in a way that blesses you, that honors you, that glorifies you, Lord, that rightly shows who you are before a world that is clamoring after so much. God, we ask that the emptiness of our heart would never be filled with anything other than you. That the emptiness of our hands would never be filled with anything other than what you have ordained to be put in them. And God, that we strive after nothing except being in your presence. You are good, and we love you so much, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.